All right, y'all. Welcome again to the Nine. It is good to be with you guys tonight. So tonight, obviously, a little bit different. We're going to do a panel. And as we wrap up this series, Crossover Culture, we thought it would be helpful if we just kind of unpack some of the more specific questions that you guys had. If you remember, at the very beginning of the series, we did a poll and we asked questions based on the sermons that we were teaching. And kind of asked where you guys were at with all of it. And at the very end, we asked, hey, do you have any questions that we're gonna talk about these topics, but do you have any other questions that you feel like would be helpful to be answered? And y'all sent in a ton. And so we kind of compiled it, got some general themes, and came up with some questions that we're going to ask our panelists tonight, which I'll let them introduce themselves here in a second. But before we do, a couple quick announcements is if you want to get connected with us, so this is two things with Instagram tonight. If you go to your phone, open Instagram, go to the link in our bio, there's a bunch of ways to get connected to our ministry. There's GroupMes on each of your campuses, and there's going to be a link tree. So you can click on that, click on a link, and it'll take you and plug you into a GroupMe on your campus where you can just kind of stay in the know and get connected there. And then also tonight, what we're going to do is we're gonna work our way through questions that we do already have, but if you guys have follow-up questions to that, or to some of the questions we're asking, if you could DM us on Instagram, we may get to a few of those tonight, we may not, but we would love to be able to follow up with you on those questions that you still have lingering in your mind via Instagram, and then maybe we get to connect with you in person from there, or they're going to hang around afterwards and be able to answer questions that we don't get to up here on the stage. So let's jump in, and I would love for you guys to each just introduce yourself, name, kind of what you do, why you're here. So
awesome, I'll start. My name is Jermaine Harrison, if we have not met, and I get to serve here at Watermark Dallas as a Shoreline Director, which is our ministry for students in grades 9 through 12, and been doing that for the last several years. Actually knew Cooper since he was a sophomore in high school, and some would say a scrub, but now he's completely changed, and it's great. And I'm so encouraged to see so many of you guys in the room tonight, ready to learn from God's word and to worship him through song and through listening to AC's testimony and learning together. So I'm glad to be here.
When I was when I came onto staff with Jermaine, I got a letter from him that said, welcome to staff. You were a scrub in high school, and then you were a scrub in college, and you're now still a scrub, and you're on our team. And I was like, thanks, man. Feeling really welcome here.
Hey, I'm glad you're here.
Hey, y'all. I'm Kara. I am in the Watermark Institute this year as a fellow serving in the Life Initiatives. Where's my Institute people? Yeah, let's go. Okay, cool. Represent.
I needed to bring some high schoolers to be my cheering squad.
Yeah, hype you up,
apparently.
Right?
I'll bring Plano next time. There it'll be amazing.
I have the pleasure and honor of getting to work with women that are walking through crisis pregnancy situations and finding themselves in a situation that has caught them off guard, but by no means has caught God off guard. So I get to do that, as well as work with women that have been in situations where they have made the decision to abort their child. We get to walk them through that healing process. And then the third part of my job is I get to connect families to children that are in the foster care and adoption system around North Dallas, which is just so much fun to give these kiddos forever homes. So that's what I get to do.
Yeah, give it up for her. My name is Derek Matthews. I am up at the...
Are you serious? We'll go back to me at the beginning. My name is Jermaine Harrison, guys.
Way to go, Jermaine. Give it up for Jermaine Harris, everyone. Derek Matthews, I'm at the Plano campus, was here last year helping to lead with the Institute, and I love this room because it was in college for me where the Lord really got a hold of me. I'd come to Christ in seventh grade, but it was in a ministry like this in college in which I really began to walk faithfully with Jesus, and my life's never been the same, and so love it.
That's awesome. That's awesome. All right. Well, let's just jump right in. And again, I just want to say, again, at the Nine Dallas, if you want to DM us on Instagram, that's where we're going to take other questions. But just to kick us off, Derek, I want to ask a general question that we got a couple times. Why do political leaders matter in general? And then why should a Christian vote?
That's a great question. So after the fall, Genesis 3, what we see is God, in order to Stabilize Society created three pillars or three institutes to stabilize society with broken mankind. And so government, family, and the church. And so government, you read in Romans 13, an amazing chapter just that unpacks the role and the purpose of government, is there to do two predominant functions, to promote good and to restrain evil. And so for your first question, the reason government is there and why it's important and why there are people that sit in those offices, it says over and over again in Scripture that we should pray for them, is because they hold an office that's actually divinely instituted by God. And in Proverbs, it says that the Lord is over all, is sovereign over all. There is one king who sits above every other king and every other politician, every other governor. And so we read again in 1 Peter 2 as well that the role of the government, push forward good, restrain evil. Now that word politics means affairs of the city. And it's easy for us, whether believer or not, to kind of drift one way or the other in the political spectrum. Either we want to ignore politics because we're just tired of the tweets and the rhetoric and the you know, food fights that happen, or we want to idolize it. And we watch debates like a MMA fight or, you know, Dawson's Creek or... I think I just dated myself a little bit.
Yeah, they've never heard of
One
Dawson's
Tree Hill.
Creek.
What was after that? Soap opera.
Riverdale.
Whatever.
Riverdale.
So,
they know Riverdale.
But we're called not to ignore politics or idolize them, but to really engage with them, to engage in the affairs of the city, because that's what Jesus did when he came. He prayed for the cities he was in. He served the cities he was in, and he wept over them that they might know him.
That's awesome. So, I feel like we find ourselves in a climate where I think a lot of people are feeling this tension of what do I do if I'm a Christian and I don't feel like there's either candidate that is worthy of my vote, or I'm having issues navigating, there's moral issues with this person and maybe legislative issues with this person, and I can't figure out what to do. And so what would you guys say? And Derek, I think you have maybe prepared something here. What would you say to that?
Yeah, I'll jump in. So we live in a representative democracy. There's a history behind that. There's reasons behind that. Hamilton explained it all, so just go watch that. But we live in a system of government that's very unique. And so if we lived in a strict democracy, then every single issue that came up, we would vote on every single issue. And all we would need to do is open up God's word and go, okay, what does God's word say about this issue and that issue and this issue? But that's not the system we live in. We live in a representative democracy. And so if the point of government is to promote good and restrain evil, then my role as a believer in a representative democracy, that verse applies to me in many ways as well, because I have a voice to speak up, but I also have a vote. And so my role as an individual believer is to sit with the words of God and what Jesus cares about, and to look at the various candidates across every platform and across every top of the ballot all the way down to the bottom, and to go, okay, which individual, which party, which platform, which person will use their authority according to Romans 13 to promote the greatest amount of good, restrain the greatest amount of evil. And so until Jesus is on the ballot, we will always have the lesser of evils to choose from. And so we have to go to God's word and our convictions based on what it says, what is good, what is evil, and which candidates will promote good and restrain evil.
That's awesome. And I mean, so would you say that we only have two choices, or what about a third party vote? Is that a wasted vote? Is that...
Yeah, I love what's been said around here for a long time, that a vote for righteousness' sake or a vote for your conviction is never a wasted vote. And so we have a two-party system, but we also have the ability to write in. There's also third-party candidates. And again, don't just think top of the ballot. Don't just think presidents. Think of every single one that we're voting for here in 2 weeks.
Yeah, absolutely. The only thing I would add is Psalm 37:4 says, verse 3, says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And one of the ways you and I can dwell in this land and cultivate faithfulness and contribute to that is by voting and is by applying everything that Derek just said of, hey, let me look at the person or the policies and platforms that most align with what I believe is the best way of dwelling in this land and cultivating faithfulness.
So. It's so good. So good. All right. So we're going to jump actually to, so a couple weeks ago, we got to talk about the issue of abortion, and then David Marvin covered it this past week at the Porch. And if you didn't get to hear that message, it was phenomenal. I would encourage you to go listen to it if you're still wrestling kind of with where you stand on the issue of life. But Kara, I would love to ask you this question. And before I do get there, I would love for you to share a little bit of your story and why this is, and you are uniquely gifted and able to talk about this topic.
For sure, Coop. So when I was about 8 years old, I found out that my mom had had an abortion. She had not intended to tell me when I was eight, but I was actually homeschooled for my entire life. Any other homeschoolers out there? Yeah, there we go. And being homeschooled, when mom gets a phone call, it's playtime for the kid. And so I didn't have to do school. So I actually found a book that was sitting out on my kitchen table called Mommy, Please Don't Cry. And it's an illustrated book written for children for parents to explain the process a little bit better of what happens. And the book is based on this little baby that's up in the arms of Jesus. And every paragraph ends with, but mommy, I'm in the arms of Jesus, so please don't cry. So my mom saw me reading this book and immediately hangs the phone up. And I just looked up with her with my big old blue eyes and said, Mommy, what is abortion? Is that when you give your baby to someone else? So my mom then sat down with me and began explaining what abortion was. And at that time, with the innocence of being 8 years old, only told me that she had one. And I came to find out that my mom was actually mother to four babies that were aborted. This was before she came to know the Lord. On the other side of that, while God is working on my mom's testimony, we have my dad, who was a professional baseball player for the Kansas City Royals. And in that time frame, drugs, sex, money, and girls were kind of what he was running with. And so my dad was actually father to three babies that were aborted. So fast forward a little bit of time, my parents actually met in Alcoholics Anonymous. Weird story, but God is so cool. And they just began to tell one another their testimonies, got married, and then wanted to start the process of having kids. And so in that, doctors had really told my mom that because of the abuse that her body had taken, that a baby just probably wasn't in the cards for her. Along with that, my parents were baby Christians in a sense, and were coming to know this knowledge of God. And they were just like, Lord, if we sinned so much within this in killing our children, then we don't even deserve a baby. So I'm not even supposed to be here tonight, but I get to share with you guys the awesome grace and redemption that comes when you live a life of surrender and when you boldly walk in the light. My parents are about as pro-life as it gets, and it's just been so cool the way that God has used my family as a ministry throughout the years. I know in a room this size, there's going to be girls and guys out here tonight that abortion might be a part of your story, and I want you to know this straight out the bat, that the Lord is not done with you. He has a plan for you and a plan for your child's life, and I boldly get to speak up for the voiceless and get to represent my seven brothers and sisters that I know are in the arms of Jesus.
That's awesome. Thank you so much for sharing that part of your story. And so the question I have and want to start it off with is, so how does somebody hold a position of hating the institution and the act of abortion, but loving somebody who you just addressed, somebody who's had an abortion, but more specifically, a friend or somebody that they meet that has had an unexpected pregnancy, and they're trying to process, what do I do? So how do we hate the sin, but also love people who are in a tough situation?
Yeah, I think that that is definitely a Christian cliche that we hear often is love the sinner, hate the sin, but so true. You know, in Mark 12, scripture tells us, as Jesus is preaching, he says, the first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And coincidentally, the Lord has woven together our hearts and our minds in our mother's womb so intricately and beautifully and knew us before the foundations of the world. But the second command there is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we are truly loving our neighbors well, what are we doing when we have a girl or a friend that comes to us and is like, hey, I'm in this situation that I don't want to be in right now? Are we pointing her back to Jesus? Are we being the church? As we're loving our neighbors as ourselves, are we loving the unborn? The unborn is our neighbors. We need to stop masking the term abortion as family planning and healthcare when abortion is the decomposition of a baby being burned in the womb, starved in the womb, dismembered in the womb. We need to start loving those babies as they're our neighbors as well. If you were born, which I'm sure all of you in this room were born in between the years 1973 and 2020, congratulations, you're a survivor of abortion, because we have had 60 million in our generation be wiped off the face of the planet because of this. So what are we doing to speak out against it? You know, how are we counseling well in that?
That's awesome. So you specifically work with the Life Initiative here at Watermark, which has a lot of resources for people who are in situations where they maybe have an unexpected pregnancy. Can you just briefly give some resources that this church provides or places that they can send people? Because I feel like a lie that our generation is told is that you're unloving if you tell somebody what to do with their body and you're not providing another solution, right?
Yeah.
And so this church has done something about that. So if you could just briefly give some options that we have.
Absolutely. One of the reasons why I love getting to be in the Institute this year is because Life Initiatives is something that is so unique to churches. Like, you don't really see ministries in churches around the country that are specifically devoted to protecting the unborn and then also loving on women who have walked through these life-altering, horrible decisions that I can't even imagine facing that. But we have a really great opportunity to, y'all can volunteer with Life Initiatives, and we go out on Thursday mornings and do sidewalk counseling, which I know you guys were probably in class on Thursday mornings, but we go out and do sidewalk counseling at Southwest Women's Surgical Center, which is anything but a surgical center. It's an abortion clinic, and get to just talk to women that are dealing with these situations and then also get to pray over them. We point them to resources like Thrive Pregnancy Center that are able to help walk them through their pregnancy, as well as we have ministries like Unexpected Pregnancy Open Groups, where we get to sit with women who are in situations of unplanned pregnancies and just kind of walk them through not only the 9 months of their pregnancy, but also a year after. So we're not just kind of throwing them to the wolves once the baby is born. We also have after abortion care curriculum that we're currently in the process of kind of revamping, but should be up and running within a couple of months as well. But until that, you know, Regen on Monday nights, I know you all know about Regen. That is a great place where you can just go in and, as AC said to begin with, like, confess sin and be around people that love you and want to walk alongside you and push you towards Christ.
That's awesome. Okay, last follow-up question on this, and this is one that came in a lot when we talked about the idea of abortion that we just didn't get around to addressing in the sermon, but I think it's really important for this conversation. What about in the case of rape or incest, right? A lot of people will acknowledge abortion is tragic in all other scenarios, but in this one, it's different or it's allowable. And so is there ever a situation where abortion is allowable, and is that rape and incest?
Yeah. Trigger warning there, Cooper. Again, in a room this size, I'm sure that there are some of you that have been in a situation of rape and incest, and I, first of all, just want to commend you for being brave, and secondly, I am so sorry if that is a part of your story. That is not fair for anybody to have had to deal with that. We hear a lot, kind of, I don't want to use the word excuse, but I'm going to use the word excuse of, this child is a constant reminder to a mother that of her rape story. You know, I would go so far as to ask the question, how many people are involved in a rape? when a child is conceived. We have the father, the rapist, we have the mother, and then we have the baby. Now, the father, I believe, should be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law because that is a low and horrible thing to do to a woman. The woman's the victim here. But also, we have the baby. Should the baby be the one to pay for the sins of the father? How many people, when we talk about rape, are involved? A lot of centers like Planned Parenthood and abortion clinics, we hear that they're around for those women that have been in cases of rape. But the percentage of people that are raped and then become pregnant of that is less than 1%. So we need to show love and empathy for these women, but we also need to be there to speak up for the injustice that is done to these children.
So good. Derek, you got something?
Yeah, so in that, Psalms 139 just talks about God knitting us together in our mother's womb. And so the question we have to wrestle with this question is, one, thank you for how you answered it and the tenderness, because that's what we need to lead with in that. And the question that we have to wrestle with as well is, are we talking about someone who's been made in the image of God? And Psalms 139 says, yes, the moment conception happens, that this individual is a person and someone made in the image of God, meaning that they have every dignity and right and beauty that God's made them to be. And so there's tenderness, there's care, there's justice to be done for those that have committed those acts. But there are three people involved, as you mentioned.
Absolutely. I actually heard a really cool fact this week from one of the ultrasound techs at Thrive. And she was talking about that in the moment of conception, when the sperm meets the egg, biology lesson here, there is actually a flash of light in the woman's body. So we look back to Genesis, when God said, "Let there be light." And that was the first beginning of life on the planet. Like, how cool is that? That all things just get to tie back to, in the beginning, God. So I also just want to go ahead and read off. This is a little bit hard, reading some of these facts. But abortion is just not, it's not the answer. It's not the quick fix that if we just eliminate this child's life, that the mom can go on and live a happy-go-lucky life and everything's fine. Because abortion follows the women and men that have been affected for the rest of their life. Here's some facts. 34% of women are more likely to develop an anxiety disorder. 37% are more likely to have depression. 110% are more likely to abuse alcohol. And 155% are more likely to commit suicide. If we are pro-life, we have to be pro-life for the mothers as well. And abortion is ultimately not doing that for them.
Thanks, Kara. Those are great. And Derek, thanks for adding in there. And so, Derek, I want to ask a follow-up question on that. And in this conversation, a larger conversation around the issue of life, obviously being pro-life doesn't just start and stop from the womb to after birth. It goes all the way through the life of a human. And so I hear a common objection to abortion being, well, you're abortion, but you're also pro-death penalty. And that's not everybody, but that's a common objection. And so are those two in the same conversation? What's the difference and distinction between being pro-life in the womb and protecting that unborn child and then somebody who may lean towards capital punishment? Are those two antithetical to one another?
Yeah, so we're talking about two very different conversations. When you read Genesis 1, you see God is a lover of life. And in that, We as believers in God, believers in God's revelation to us through his son, Jesus Christ, are lovers of life as well at every stage, at every level of development. Even Philippians 1 talks about it is that we don't decide our own fate in the realm of a suicide, taking your own life, because God is a lover of life. And so God so loves life that when one human takes another's life, he in Genesis 9 says, when one man takes another man's life, that man's life, that human's life is now forfeited. For that person that they took, the person that they killed, was made in the image of God. And so God is, so the capital punishment, according to Genesis 9, is actually pro-life. And what God declared there, so the first person to present capital punishment was actually God. And yet the beautiful part about our God is that throughout the story of Scripture, God is constantly moving towards his people in grace and love and kindness and forgiveness, so much so that he would send his own son, who would be killed on our behalf, under capital punishment. And so Romans 9 still holds true. And so to be pro-life is to be for the child in the womb who has done nothing left or right or wrong, but a person that has committed a crime against someone else has made a decision that according to Genesis 9, if that person has taken someone else's life, that person has, according to Genesis 9, has forfeited their own right. Now again, Romans 13, it says that our government doesn't carry the sword in vain, meaning that our government has been given authority by God to decide whether or not they're going to enact certain penalties and at what level they're going to enact certain penalties. And so, but in God's economy, Genesis 9 still holds true. Because he loves life and he wants to promote good and restrain evil.
So good. Jermaine, so two of the most common and controversial kind of issues right now in the election and around kind of the world are this issue of abortion, and then the other one is just the racial tensions that have continued to rise in America specifically, and then all across the world. And we've seen protests, we've seen riots, we've seen just all of this tension rising. And so there's been an organization that's risen up, there's been a movement that's happened, Black Lives Matter. And so how should a Christian think about this movement, Black Lives Matter, and how does it inform how we love those around us?
Yeah, absolutely. And one, Black lives do matter because I'm Black, so I hope my life matters. So in that sense, Black lives do matter. And if you support that belief, if you support that opinion, that statement of fact, man, thank you for supporting and being pro-life, like we were just talking about. But when it comes to specifically the Black Lives Matter movement, man, if you take a cursory glance at the origin of the organization and how it continues on today and its principles and values and what it's trying to do is, I don't think that the movement Black Lives Matter actually supports Black lives. That may be a hot take, but I want to encourage you to go do your research, do your homework, and figure that out. And here's one thing I'll say on that, on the racial tension piece. Everyone or most people in America, you know, probably want to be a part of the solution to the issue of racism. And when people, you know, put the hashtag up or, you know, support the Black Lives Matter movement, what they really want to do is help bring equality and justice for people of color, Black people, minorities, all of those different things. But I think the challenge with a organization like Black Lives Matter is that they are trying to solve a spiritual problem with a man-made solution. And so what I want to say to you college students is that if your method of solving the issue of racial inequity in this world and in this country doesn't start with, continue with, and end with the gospel that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again from the grave for every single one of us, breaking down the dividing wall of sin between us, which I'm sure you talked about, you know, during your this crossover culture series. If it doesn't start, continue, and begin and end with the gospel, man, I think it's just a band-aid or a way of making yourself feel better without actually addressing the issue of the brokenness and sin in all of our hearts, and that we're all prone to be racist in whatever different kind of ways that it may surface in our lives, and that the answer isn't a GoFundMe necessarily, but the answer is a running towards Christ. So,
yeah, totally. And so, Derek, on that idea, so we live in the reality is though, Jermaine, that we live in a broken world, and not everybody is a Christian. And so while there is a practical and there is breaking that dividing wall and sharing the hope that we have in Jesus, there's going to be a lot of people who don't turn to that answer, which is the only answer. And so, Derek, my question to that would be, what do we do, or how as Christians can we, I'm trying to think of how I'm asking, I'm going to read it. Is it okay, basically, is it okay to hold non-believers to a Christian standard legislatively? Because obviously we have this hope that we're trying to offer, but then in terms of government, is it fair for us to ask these non-believers to think how we're thinking?
Yeah, so most legislations legislate morality. They just do. Romans 13, again, I just keep going back to that because we just get this picture of what the government's there to do, which is to promote good and restrain evil, again, in 1 Peter 2. And so James Madison said, if we had a nation of angels, we would need no government. Fun fact, we don't have a nation of angels. We have a nation of people that are broken, people that want to do harm to other people, and we put laws in place as a way to restrain evil, promote good. And so the real question is just, what morality are you going to legislate? Is it the morality from a good and loving and gracious and kind and perfect God, or is it whatever man thinks in the current moment in our society? And so, yes, we want to legislate. Yes, we want to put laws out there. But more importantly than that, I am 100% for legislation that promotes good and restrains evil. But more than that, I want to see liberation of the human heart. I want to see transformation when people come to know the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so again, we live in a representative democracy. And so the more people that bow their knee to Jesus and align their life to him, the more our legislation will follow suit. Because the more people will vote to the individual that promotes good, restrains evil, and that will reflect in our society. And so as Jeremiah 29 says, seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you'll find your own. And so, yes, I want legislation. Yes, we should push forward legislation. But ultimately, legislation can't change the human heart. Only Jesus can.
That's so good. So what would you guys say to the idea of, okay, so we have, Derek, you talked about this a little bit, but we have the church, we have government, and commonly known as church and state. What do we do about the separation of church and state? How should a Christian kind of balance that distinction?
Yeah, so the separation of church and state, we have a very clear amendment. It's the first one that we are to, the state should is to make no law to prohibit the free exercise of religion. Now, the phrase, the wall of separation between church and state, is not in our Constitution. It's not in our Bill of Rights. It's in a letter that I believe Jefferson wrote. And the emphasis on that was not that the church would influence the state, but rather we didn't want the founding fathers didn't want the state influencing the church because they had just come from a system of government from that over in England and in Europe that pushed the state's agenda on the church. And then all of a sudden you saw the church crumble. And so anytime you attach Christ to anything else, or Christianity to anything else outside of Christ, Christianity just begins to crumble. And so the church's role we are to seek first the kingdom of God. We are to promote the gospel. We are to love our enemies, love our neighbor as we would love ourselves. And we are to take care of the orphan and the widow. And guess what? When the church stops doing that, someone's got to step in and do that. And so the government begins to do things and set up programs to do that because the church has abdicated our role, which is actually to be a strong pillar in our society, to be and make disciples, and to be, Matthew 5, a light on the hill that the world would see the good works and give glory to God in heaven because of that.
That's so good. Jermaine, there is... So Joe Biden recently did a town hall, and he was asked the question about an 8-year-old boy who's transitioning, and he was essentially asked, would you allow that to happen? What would your policy be? And Joe Biden responded with, like, I would let that little boy do whatever made him happy. And so this is a thing that is happening in our nation, obviously a question asked to a presidential candidate. And so you as a youth pastor, I'm sure that you're engaging with students who are struggling with this. Can you talk a little bit about that? And then how do you handle those situations? Should a Christian, or how should we address people who are struggling and wrestling with their gender identity and maybe want to be called by different pronouns than their biological sex?
Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you for sharing that. And I'm sure in a room this size that there may be someone here who's struggling with that right now, or you know someone who is our family member or a loved one or a relative. And man, I wanna say this as kindly as I can and say the way I would respond to that person who is struggling with gender identity or transitioning is the same way I'd respond to anyone else who has any sin struggle that you would name. I would know them, I would accept them, I would hear their story, I would listen, I would seek to understand, and then I would teach them about Jesus and about the hope that we have in Christ. And if they're a person that is willing to listen, if they're a person that's willing to believe and trust in the gospel by faith as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, then I would challenge them to grow. Just like I would challenge someone who is addicted to pornography and they say they're a follower of Jesus, I would say, man, here's what God's word has to say about this, and here is what God's best is on this issue. And so I wouldn't treat that person any differently than I would some other, you know, struggle or sin that they might have. And then on the second part where you said, you know, like if they were asking to use pronouns, if they were transitioning, you know, from a guy to a girl or whatever it might be, I would be honest and gracious and tender with them and remind them of the truth of Proverbs 14:12, which says there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. And not just in relation to that specific issue, but in relation to any rebellion or rejection of God's best. And so I would remind them of that truth, and then I'll be clear on where I stand on God's word. And then I would say, hey, I'll call you whatever you want me to call you. If you're willing to continue a relationship with me, and if you're willing to continue to hear from me that Jesus Christ is where life is found, not in how you identify, not in any opportunities that you have in life, not in any freedom that you want to experience or express, life is found in Christ. And if you're willing to listen to me and I have your ear in that way, great, I'll call you whatever, truly.
Yeah, that's awesome. And it's something that we're going to continue to have to grapple with, and especially in the church, but also just as we continue to engage people and love people out in the world. And so this question is one that I was just thinking of while I'm sitting here, and it also just flew out of my head as I'm talking. And I literally blanked on me. So I'm going to ask one that we have prepared, and then if it comes back to me, I'm going to ask it again. Derek, this one is a kind of a bizarre question that no one really thinks about. But why is it important to support a candidate, especially a presidential candidate who supports Israel?
Yeah, and so just real quick, so in Genesis 12, God elects Abraham, and from him has Isaac, has Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel. And so the nation of Israel, God says in Genesis 12 that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so just like what he said in Genesis 9, what he says in Genesis 12 is still stands. And so it's important for us to support that which God supports. And so God loves the people of the Old Testament were the Israelites. God has a past plan for them, and then he also has a future plan for them. And so the most loving thing we can do, though, is not just sign off on a treaty for a state called Israel or a country called Israel, but to tell those who are Israelites, who are Jewish, that the Messiah has come. Their long-awaited hope throughout the Old Testament was a hero would come into the story who would be the one who would redeem all mankind, and that person is Jesus. And so, yes, we should support, as Genesis 12 says, God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So we want to support that which God loves. But the most loving thing we can do is to love them as individuals and share with them the hope of what we have found in Christ, who is their Messiah.
That's awesome. And it's such a sweet promise that we have coming one day. Okay, the question I was going to ask, it came back to my mind. It is something that I've heard a ton of Christians say, and that is honestly frustrated a lot of other Christians. And so there's this balance that I feel like we're trying to walk, and this is for anyone who feels like they could answer it. Should a Christian be a single issue voter? Or is there one issue that alone merits our vote towards a candidate?
I'd love to jump in on this one a little bit.
Yeah, go for it.
So for me, literally could talk about life until I'm blue in the face. But looking at, we talk about economics, we talk about gun rights, freedom of speech, racial issues. We truly cannot have any of those conversations if we do not have breath in our lungs and life first and foremost to be here talking about it. So while life is the flag that I will wave on the top of the mountain forever and ever and ever, you know, I am going to vote for the candidate that promotes honoring the flag, that promotes honoring soldiers that are overseas and families that have lost loved ones for centuries. I am going to promote the candidate that is going after human traffickers and putting them behind bars. You know, the candidate that promotes Israel as well. All of these things have to do with the betterment of life. That's my two cents.
Yeah, so something I've loved hearing around here often is there might not be a single issue vote. Like, I only think about this issue, just like you said, I think about a lot of issues, but there might be a single issue disqualifier, meaning that if a candidate is saying, I'm going to push forward abortion, which as we read the word of God, we go, you are pushing forward the slaughter of the innocent. So no matter what else you say on your agenda, I can't get behind you. I can't. That is promoting a level of evil. That's calling good evil and evil good. I can't support you. And so there might not be a single issue that I'm going, well, then therefore I only vote for a candidate there might not be a single issue that I vote yes to, but there might be an issue that disqualifies a candidate, which goes back to one of your first questions of, hey, okay, so for me, if that disqualifies one, am I left with one choice? And the answer is we live in a system where the answer to that is no.
Okay, Jermaine, I'm going to wrap it up. Last question, and then Josh can come back out here and close us in song. We didn't get to talk about this, but it's an issue that I think is important and is relevant in our culture. The idea of immigration, there's been family separation at the border. There's been people coming up on the southern border, and you know, obviously Trump in 2016 made a big deal about a wall. And so how should a Christian think about immigration? Should we keep everybody out? Do we let everybody in? Kind of help us out there. You are an immigrant.
I am. That is true. I was born in Jamaica, grew up in St. Martin, went to college in St. Thomas. So all in the Caribbean, and moved here about 10 years ago. And, you know, went through the whole legal process of being able to stay here, live here, work here, all of that stuff. And so I do have a lot of perspective on this. And I think my answer to you, first of all, how do we tackle this issue of immigrants and immigration is to think about it biblically. I venture to say that most people, when they think of their immigration policy and how they come to a conclusion, they don't necessarily go to the Bible. They go to Facebook, they go to their Aunt Susie and hear what they have to say or make up their opinion based on what other people are saying. And I'm saying tonight and encouraging you that you should form your opinion on immigrants and immigration based on God's word. And here's what God's word has to say. One, immigrants are all throughout the story of redemption. Going back to Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of his hometown and tells him to go to another land, right? To be an immigrant somewhere else that he's going to lead him. And you could go on to Joseph, who was forcibly made an immigrant, or to Daniel and his friends, or to Jesus when he was a baby, where they had to run for their lives from Bethlehem to Egypt. The story of our redemption and how we got here is filled with immigrants, first of all. And God is for immigrants, and you should be too. Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34 is a great example of a reference where we see God clearly encouraging us to be for immigrants. It says this, when a foreigner resides among you in the land, Leviticus 19, 33, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so God loves immigrants, and you and I should too. So that's one side of the coin. And on the other side of the coin is God calls us all to submit to and respect the laws of the land, right? Romans 13 has been referenced many a time tonight. And when you read through the Old Testament, and we aren't the nation of Israel, but we learn and have principles that we can draw out of the way they were structured. And so when someone was an immigrant into the nation of Israel, they were expected to follow the laws and follow the customs of the land, because this is what we do in this country. And in a sense, that's the expectation today for someone who wants to emigrate to the United States, that they would do so lawfully, because every country has a right to protect their citizens, to strengthen their borders, and to have the flourishing of their country in mind. And it's not just, let's choose care and compassion and let law and submission to the law fall to the wayside. And it's not just let's go all the way as hard as we can to the hole with submission to the law without care and compassion, right? So there's a tension. It's a really challenging situation. And that's why we have some of the things that you're talking about. And so, man, I would encourage you, college students, to, first of all, pray for our elected officials, especially in an issue like this that's so thorny, as they try to do their best to be caring and compassionate, while at the same time allowing our land to flourish under the laws that we have in place, and get involved here. Like she was talking about the different Life Initiative ministries that are here. I'm sure that there are tons of immigrant men and women that they get to love, lead, and serve there as well. And for you guys to vote responsibly for someone who is the closest to balance, right, between care and compassion on the one hand and submission to laws on the other hand. So that's what I'd say.
Well, hey, we had a couple questions come in. We obviously don't have time for it. It's already almost 10:30. And so I'm gonna wrap us up and pray. But what I want you guys to see here is that we had three people who, when every question that they were asked, they answered with God's word, right? And so that's what this whole series has been about. There's plenty of solutions that are offered by the world, but they are often void of truth because they're not going to the only source of truth. And so you, as we get even closer and closer to the election in 2 weeks, you're going to continue to just be flooded with information. You're going to go home tonight and see the recap of the presidential debate that happened while you were sitting here. And if you turn on one news source, they're going to tell you who won. If you turn on the other, they're going to tell you who won. And they're going to try to convince you of how to think. And so the reason we did this, the reason we wanted to ask these specific questions tonight, and why we chose the topics we did in this series, is to help you have a biblical perspective on issues that the world is going to tell you are political, but really, they're foundational. And they're things that God has spoken about from the very beginning of time. And so I would just encourage you and admonish you to go to God's word. Don't go to Fox, don't go to CNN, don't go to MSNBC. Don't go to the Atlantic. Go to the only source of truth and test everything you hear with God's word. I'm pointing at my iPad because I have the app of the Bible on there. But go to God's word for that truth. And so let me pray. These guys are going to stick around and they're going to answer any questions. Those of you who sent in questions and didn't feel like we got to answer them, or we actually got a few people who disagreed with some of the things that were said, we would love to engage with you on those topics. And if you have other questions, we'll hang around afterwards and answer them until nobody has any more. And so let me pray, and then we will sing a little bit, and then, again, answer questions as long as y'all want to stay. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this series and the ability to worship you through asking good questions, the way that we get to see what you have left for us from the very beginning of time until now, and how your word has stood the test of time. It's the only source of truth. And God, thank you that ultimately, while all of these issues, this election, this season seems so escalated and important, God, and while it is, while we are called to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness and do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, I thank you that we have the hope and have the reminder that all of this is going to go away. America will crumble. Every knee will bow. And we will bow at the name of Jesus. Because at the name of Jesus, he's coming back. He's going to save us. He's going to make all things new. And the fallen governments, the fallen presidents, the fallen citizens are temporal, God, but the things of heaven are eternal. And I pray that while we would not be people who try to win the culture war, but I pray that we would be people who try to win the war for people's souls. Make us those who care more about where our neighbor is going than we do about what they care about politically or what they think about us as a person. I pray that we would speak truth boldly with both compassion and truth. Thank you for tonight, and pray that we would just continue to run back to your word, which is the source of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.